As you're seated, I invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Luke chapter 10. We're back in Luke this morning, and as you turn to Luke 10, we'll pick up in verse 17. As you turn there, I just want to ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation where you celebrated too soon? You know, maybe you're watching a game, your favorite team's on, and you know, for me, it'd be football, maybe soccer or baseball or whatever. You know, it could be any of those. Or maybe you're playing a game. And, you know, touchdown, crowd roars, you roar. And then what happens? Yellow flag on the field. Point has come back. Celebration stops. And in that moment is a moment where your emotional state goes from joy to disappointment. This morning, the passage that we have before us is not a movement from joy to disappointment. Brothers and sisters, friends, this passage moves us from joy to greater joy. To joy, joy, joy. So much so that I want to sing that song, if you know it, the little kids' chorus. I've been kind of singing it all week, but we won't. So enter the text with me. And allow the Lord to graciously fill your heart from full to overflowing this morning as we see all that we have to rejoice in. Luke 10, 17 through 24. Hear now God's word to you. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you all authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, would you glorify yourself? For it is your good pleasure to reveal yourself through your Son. I pray that this morning you would open our eyes. Lord, if there's one here this morning who has never known this gospel, then Lord, would you give them the gift of faith this morning? And then Lord, for us who have believed, Lord, would you open our eyes afresh that we would see this gospel and that it would be our joy, and that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. Lord, work in us this grace for your glory and for our good, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Luke. As I said during the intro this morning, that unique period there where we haven't been in these passages. But so just allow me to remind you where we've been. Jesus is moving us towards Jerusalem. He is on a journey to Jerusalem. And it begins, Luke is a huge section of Luke, from Luke chapter 9 to Luke chapter 19, is what we call the travel narrative. He's plodding his way along, and it takes about the last 6 months of his earthly ministry. We're in that period of his ministry. And he sends out the 72 disciples before him so that when he comes to the cities that he is going to come to, they would be prepared for him. And the last time we were in Luke, we looked at that passage, verses Luke 10, 1 through 17, and I'll just remind you real briefly, remember the four exhortations that we were called. We were called to engage, to discern, to persist, and to rejoice. Called to engage because the harvest belongs to Christ. He is the one who's working, and so we can engage without fear. We know that he is the great missionary God who is out there working and bringing people to himself. And so we can engage. We need to discern and recognize where God's working. Remember the persons of peace, sons and daughters of peace. And labor in those areas where it's pretty evident that God seems to be already working because he is the great missionary God. And we need to persist. We need to persist because not everybody's a person of peace. And there is going to be rejection. And yet, in that rejection, we can persist precisely because the rejection doesn't actually belong to us. It belongs to Christ. They're rejecting him, not us. And so it doesn't finally rest with us. And so we can persist without despair. And then the final call in that last sermon was to rejoice, and that's where we're going to pick up again today, because Jesus wants us this morning to rejoice. And at first glance, it might look like Jesus is throwing a wet blanket on the rejoicing, you know? It feels like he's saying, you know, when the disciples return, they're giving him this great report, and the disciples are telling him all of these things. And Jesus says, nevertheless, in verse 20, And you know, you're almost expecting like a correction, like the yellow flag is going to come out, you know. But that's not what happens here in the text. He doesn't move us from joy to disappointment like we do in a football game where we're rejoicing and get called back, 15-yard penalty. That's not what happens. He moves them from joy to greater joy. Like the disciples, though, we can find ourselves placing our joy on lesser things. And I don't want to say that they were rejoicing in bad things. They were actually rejoicing in really good things. But we can be like them where we do it all the time. We place our joy, we derive our joy from circumstances. We derive our joy as a pastor, when our ministry succeeds, or the elders, or when our prayers are answered, when your prayers are answered, when he provides through. You know, he grants your request for healing, or he provides for you in ways, you know, whether it's through a job or through the care of other people, so that you're able to make your needs met, or when your children walk with Christ, when your health improves. All of these things are good, and we ought to rejoice there. It would actually be sinful if we didn't rejoice and give thanks to God. All of these are good gifts, and we ought to rejoice when those things are there. And yet, if those are the source of our deepest joy, if that's the foundation, if that's where our joy truly rests, then our joy will rise and fall with them because those are circumstantial. And circumstances change. They rise and fall. And so if our joy is connected to that, then our joy is going to rise and fall with it. But Christ calls us today to rejoice in something greater, to rejoice in something that cannot change. These are truths that the Father reveals to us through the Son, which he gives to us so that we might have unshakable joy. So what is it? What is it that the Father reveals to us that we might have this, to move us from joy to joy, joy, joy? Well, the Father has revealed Christ to us as the victorious King. We see it there in verse 17 through 20. I've already read it, but I'll read it again. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Brothers and sisters, we're here today not to serve a dead or defeated God. We are here today to serve the God of the universe. And we must celebrate this truth. We need to dwell on this and to think about this, that there is a God. There is a God, and this God has chosen to reveal himself to us, to make himself known to us. And he reigns over all things. You know, we see it in Jesus' words, the reign that he has. You know, what does he mean when he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven"? It could be one of two things. You know, he could be looking back to that historical moment where Satan and the angels rebelled against God, and he was cast out of heaven, and Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, is there. And this could be like a flashback where he's reflecting back to that moment. Or it could be describing what he was seeing as the 72 were going out and doing this work. As the 72 carried out the mission as disciples, the disciples, what did they see? They saw people being healed. They saw demons being cast out. But what would Jesus be seeing? Jesus was seeing Satan's kingdom collapsing. You know, every demon that fled, every sinner who believed, every village that accepted the disciples and prepared the way was evidence that the strong man was being plundered and that the kingdom of God was advancing against the gates of hell. Yeah, it could be either one of those. In fact, I don't think that we need to worry about which one. It could have been both. There's no need to choose because he could be recalling Satan's defeat historically, or he could be declaring that the kingdom of God is advancing. Don't worry so much about which of those. Don't miss the main point. The main point is that Jesus saw his kingdom triumphing, his kingdom moving forward, his kingdom advancing. And he continues. Jesus says, "But I hope, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." Many have gone into error with this passage and others like it. Jesus isn't giving us here a test of spiritual authenticity to determine whether or not you're a true minister or witness for him if you can handle venomous snakes. Throughout the scripture, why is he using this language? Because throughout the scripture, the image of a serpent is that which is ascribed to Satan himself. There in the garden, from the very Garden of Eden, who he deceived our first parents, to the dragon in Revelation. So from Genesis to Revelation and all throughout and in between, this imagery of serpents and snakes, this is imagery of the wicked one, of the evil one in his kingdom. And it represents the deadly, hostile forces that sting, that serpent's a venom of sin which entered into the world and brought death. This is that imagery there. And Jesus is saying that those forces which enslaved are no longer have power and authority over his kingdom. That is what he is declaring here. So I would not encourage or exhort you to go out and try to find venomous snakes, but to realize that you have no reason to fear the wicked one. He has no hold on you in Christ. Ancient serpent defeated by the greater king. Brothers and sisters, we serve a victorious king before whom Satan falls, before whom his kingdom advances. This is great news. This is great news. And yet I tell you that I fear that this news is kind of like a vitamin C pill. I don't know how many of you take vitamins. I hate to discourage you, but unless you're also taking some other binding agents with it, most of those vitamins that you put in go out in dross because your body cannot absorb it. And it does not break it down and assimilate it into your body. I'm not a nutritionist, so I won't try to help you figure out how to fix that. But that is the basic reality. Most of those pills that are there, it just passes right through, very little bit of it. And you know the good news of the gospel, that which I am declaring to you right now, I am afraid that right now as you hear it, you're saying, yeah, of course, God's the victor. Yeah, of course, good head knowledge. I know that. That's just good theology. But it's not absorbed. Is it absorbed to the degree where it affects you in the daily struggles that you face? Or does the good news come in like that little vitamin C pill? Good for the moment. Makes you feel good that you took it. But by Monday, it's gone. Is it absorbed? Do you? Yes, theologically we get it. Good head knowledge. But does it work its way down into your heart? Is it the joy of the Lord your strength? Do you take great joy in this? We ought to be confident. We ought not to fear. We ought to be the most joyful because we know this God, this one who rules the universe. Rejoice, rejoice. Nevertheless, verse 20. Oh man, I knew it. I knew it. It's too good to be true. A 96-yard run without any interference. No, no. You know, here it comes. No, there's no penalty here. It's not that it's too good to be true. He moves us in verse 20 from joy to even greater joy. Rejoice, knowing that Jesus is the victorious King, yes. But he doesn't stop there. Rejoice, he says, that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in this. What's the connection? Why does he say that? Jesus is saying, yes, rejoice, I've conquered Satan. He actually enters into the rejoicing. That's what verse 17, 18, and 19 are. He actually enters into that joy with them for a moment. But he calls them to something even greater. He says, rejoice that I've conquered Satan, yes. But even more so, that you are a member, a citizen of my kingdom. It was common practice in those days to have books of names. Those who were members of the kingdom. We know it. We hear it every year at Christmas when Joseph and Mary go back to Bethlehem. Why do they go back to Bethlehem? They go back to Bethlehem because that's where their name was registered. And they have to go back there. And so the kings of that day would keep registry of who was theirs. They would keep a record. They would know who was theirs, partly just for taxation purposes, but also that they might know who belonged to them for defense and for the good, the common good of that society. And so he says here, rejoice that your name is written. The kings keep inventory. And Jesus is a victorious king, yes. But that's only good news if your name is written, if you're a citizen under his rule. That's the only way that all that I've said so far is actually good news. Throughout the scripture, it speaks of this heavenly book, a register of those who belong to him. To have your name written in the book of heaven is to belong to God's kingdom. It's to make you a citizen there. It's that your citizenship is in heaven. It's to know that your citizenship is there. It's to know that your future is secure. It's to know that your king knows you. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the victorious king. And that's good news, but honestly, it is truly only good news for those who are citizens. And since your name is written, speaking to you who believe, rejoice. Rejoice in this. I think about if you're here this morning and you're asking yourself, is my name written? How can I know? Well, let me encourage you. Don't demand that God show you the book where you can flip through the pages and investigate and see your name there. Instead, look to heaven's King. Abandon all hope of saving yourself and rest in Christ alone. Trust in his life. Trust in his death and in his resurrection. And if that's true of you this morning, maybe you've been here, you've been coming here for a while, or maybe you're here this morning and you're realizing, you know, I actually believe that. I didn't previously, but I recognize that I have faith. If so, if that's you, if you're recognizing that this morning, that you believe this gospel, then that faith is a precious gift of God to you. It is a precious gift of God. It's rather like a passport. A passport doesn't make you a citizen. You can be a citizen, but it is your It is the passport. What does a passport do? Passport is the evidence of your citizenship. That you might, you know, it identifies that you're a citizen. And faith is much the same way. You are not saved. Your faith is not the basis of your salvation. All right? You understand that? Your faith is not the basis of your salvation. Christ is. Christ alone is the basis of your salvation. If he is your king, faith is the evidence that you are his. And it is a gracious gift to you. And it's like a passport to give evidence that you belong to him. It is a testimony that you are his. Faith is like that passport which testifies that he is your king. And so if you have been moved from unbelief, you've been hearing this gospel, but you're here today and you believe this today, you need to declare it. You need to make it known to somebody near you. A passport does no good if you just keep it stuck in your pocket and try to walk through security. You need to declare it. You need to share it. Say, hey, look, I'm a citizen. I believe this gospel. Jesus is my king. Share it with somebody near you. Share it with the elders so that we could admit you to the Lord's table so that you too could celebrate with great joy and rejoicing that you are a citizen of his kingdom. Rejoice. He moves us from joy to greater joy as we reflect on Jesus as the victorious king. But he doesn't just reveal to us that he's the victorious king. He reveals to us that he's the eternal son there in verse 21 and 22. In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Here we get a little glimpse into the emotional state of Jesus. Just a little glimpse. We ought not think of, this is not in anywhere in my notes, but as I think about this, sometimes I think we get a really sour view of what Jesus was like. Be holy. You know. No, you know what's really peculiar is that little children seemed to like to be near Jesus. And I've never met children who like sourpusses. That's something. But when here we see a glimpse into the emotional state of Jesus. He is considering the defeated enemy. He is considering all the past fall of Satan. He's considering the 72 going out and Satan's kingdom being defeated. And he's considering the security of his disciples, that their names are written in heaven. And what does he do? He breaks out into spontaneous praise in that same hour. He broke forth into praise. And this morning, we need to rejoice with Jesus, the eternal Son, who delights in the Father's gracious will. What is it? To keep hidden. To keep hidden certain things. Does that make you uncomfortable? Does that make you uncomfortable? We don't struggle with the idea that God reveals himself. We struggle with the idea that God actually hides these things from the wise and the understanding. Now, note that that is a little bit of sarcasm there. Like he says in other places we've already seen, he doesn't call them to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And there are no righteous. We've already heard that in our call to confession this morning. There is none. None. You know, we struggle not merely because he acknowledges it. He doesn't just merely acknowledge this, but he actually rejoices. He rejoices in this. So why do we struggle with this? I think that the answer, and I truly mean this, I think the answer, if you struggle with this, is that we have not yet fully understood grace. We have not yet fully understood grace. Last Sunday, we were challenged with a similar idea, that if we're shocked that a prostitute is welcomed into the kingdom, then you don't know why you're welcomed. You don't. None of us belong here by right. None of us have earned a place in the kingdom. None of us deserve to have our names written as citizens. Brothers and sisters, we must settle something in our minds if we're ever going to rejoice with Jesus the way he does. We need to settle this thing, this one thing. God is under obligation to no one. To no one. He owes salvation to no one. You need to swallow that pill in order for you to be able to ever rejoice with Jesus. Because if he was under obligation, then it is no longer grace. Those who God doesn't redeem are not receiving injustice. They're receiving justice. Scripture never portrays anybody proclaiming when judged, you know, in the book of Revelation or anywhere else, you know, condemning God, saying, unjust, unjust. No, what do we see? We see just the opposite, that before the throne, every mouth is stopped. Every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord. Every knee bows. The lost can rightly say, holy. The lost can rightly say, just. And the redeemed can rightly add another word, merciful. Gracious. I know that's two. No creature is ever able to stand before God and accuse him of injustice. Jesus illustrated this with the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You remember that? Where some of them went out early in the day, labored all day, and then some of them came at the very end of the day. And at the very end, he paid them each their wages. And, you know, I think we'll get there. It's actually in Luke down the road, but he gives them all the same wages. And they don't like that. And the master says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? See, the issue was never fairness. The issue was his generosity. The wages belonged to the master to do with what he pleased. The fall of Adam. In Adam's sin, we fell, and that fall was so complete and thorough that we never pursue God. We never look for God. Those who would accuse this doctrinal position that we hold, that God holds some people back kicking, you know, drags some people kicking and screaming into the kingdom, and then others he withholds who want to come in. That is the most uncharitable and inaccurate view of what we actually believe, because there is none who come kicking, none who are desiring to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because God's there. Sinners don't want to be under the rule of the kingdom of God. They do not want that. They want their own reign. That is you and me. That is who we were. We do not pursue him. We pursue our own ways. We pursue our own desires. And so no one is ever looking for God. And that is so important that we understand this, and that we understand that God shows mercy to whom he'll show mercy, and to whom he wills, he hardens. None seek God. They seek their own. They seek their destruction. And when you understand that, you have to understand that every single one of us are in that camp apart from the mercy and grace of Christ. Only then can you understand that this is why Jesus rejoices, because it's his Father's perfect, holy, and just will and gracious will to reveal himself and to redeem a people for himself who do not deserve it, who never have deserved it. He never stops anyone from entering the kingdom of God who wants it, because none actually do. He never withholds grace from somebody who deserves it. You understand that? He never withholds grace from somebody who deserves it, because none deserve it. And he never gives judgment to one who doesn't deserve it. Because his judgments are always true and righteous altogether. And it's not until we really understand this, it's not until we really truly understand the depravity of our own condition, and we realize that we had no hope, that the gospel, the joy of the gospel can become deeply known to us in such a way where it will move us. Once we understand this, then these words are like medicine. You revealed them to little children. We who didn't deserve it. We who have no claim to it, who have no right to it. We who don't think that we do, and that's, I think, what he means by the little children, that he gives the grace to come, to be humble and to realize I have nothing to bring. He's pleased to reveal himself. He is pleased to write your name in heaven. Think first on this truth, that God owes nobody mercy or grace. And then let this truth sink down into your heart. For such was your gracious will. Whose will? The Father's will. It is the Father's will that he reveals himself to us. That's why we can rejoice. That's why we're to rejoice with Jesus, revealed to us as the eternal Son. The eternal Son who reveals the Father. Do you see that? You see what's happening here? The Father reveals the Son to us. So that the Son can reveal the Father to us. Why? Because it's the Father's gracious will. Those who think that the God of the Old Testament is some angry ogre, and that, you know, Jesus is the God of the New Testament and he's meek and lowly, you know, they're missing out on the Father's love. They are missing out. It is the Father who sends the Son. It is the Father who reveals the Son. Why? So that we might know the Father. Why? Because it's his gracious will to reveal himself to you, that you might know him. Have you ever meditated on that truth that the God on Mount Sinai, the Father, is the one who wants you to know him? And so he sends his Son because it's his gracious will to do so. Brothers and sisters, all of this, this is grace, this is high and lofty theology, great brain food. Let's just go away with a seminar instruction. No. Theology always needs to work its way down into our heart and soul. And that's why it's even more remarkable what he reveals next. The Father has revealed Christ to us as the long-awaited blessing. In verse 23 and 24, then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." I just imagine here. Imagination, Jesus taking John by the side of his head and just saying, "Blessed are the eyes which see," as he's looking right into John's eyes, saying, "Blessed are those which see what you see, John." Or any of the other disciples. I just think of John because he would have been the closest to him, more than likely. From the very beginning in the garden at the fall, after the serpent deceived, and that venomous sting of death enters the world. God gives this promise that a blessing would come in Genesis 3:15. You know, and we see it hoped for, longed for from Adam and Eve themselves, but to Abel and to Seth and to Noah and to Abraham. Abraham looked for it. David sang for it. Isaiah prophesied about it. And every prophet and every believing king looked forward to its eventual fulfillment. They longed for the day. They longed for it. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Blessed are the eyes which see." Why? Because they're looking at the very one who was long awaited for, who the generations long to behold. Up to this point, Jesus has been speaking about revelation and knowledge. Yeah, it could stay in the head if you want, if that's all you're hungry for. But now he speaks directly to those who have received this information, who have received this knowledge. He looks at his disciples, and I want you to just truly consider this moment of Jesus' emotional state and his wanting for you to know this truth. Blessed are the eyes which see what you see. In other words, all of this glorious theology is not merely abstraction. It's not just abstract ideas. This theology is your reality. By grace. Beloved, do you hear the promise? Do you hear what Jesus said to you? Do you hear it? Do you hear that this is actually to you? Blessed are those. He's not actually, I envision him taking John by the side of the head. But look what he says. He's not actually saying it to John. He's speaking past John, or whoever he's talking to. He's saying, his disciples, he says, blessed are those who see what the apostles see. Who is that? That is you. That is you. It's a benediction of Christ to you. Is this like a vitamin C pill? Can it be absorbed? What are we to do with this? If we truly contemplate the gospel, if we truly think about this, Jesus is giving a benediction to you this morning. Blessed are you who see who I am. We can say with David, if we truly comprehend that, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it. We should just, those are the words. I can't attain to it. We're to rejoice with joy unspeakable. This is a rare text. The imperative normally comes the command. The imperative or the command normally comes with something like repent or some change. The only imperative here this morning is to rejoice. So I bring this to you. Rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And yet so often, in the midst of our lives, we lose track of this. We lose track of this, or we're inoculated to it. Yeah, I know all these things. I grew up in the church. The glorious gospel isn't so glorious to me anymore. We have our heads down. Our joy becomes connected to our circumstances, you know, to the blessings that God gives, to the things that he does, rather than to this reality. This reality, though, is unshakable, and all of those other things that we begin to attach ourselves to, they are shakable. Though mountains fall, though sea billows roll, our names are written because it's his Father's good pleasure. Don't allow the present circumstances, whatever you're facing, to crowd this out. That's not to say that your present circumstances are not real, or that they're not burdensome, or that they're not extreme. That is not what I'm saying here. But what does Jesus say? Nevertheless, verse 20, it applies, that nevertheless applies just as much to our circumstances. See what he's doing? He's trying to move us away from only celebrating circumstances and celebrating this truth. So no matter what our circumstances are, whether good or whether ill, nevertheless, though they are real, though they are troublesome, though they are burdensome, this is why he's redirecting our joy. Because we attach our joy to think changing circumstances that rise and fall, but this does not. In the joy of the Lord is our strength. The Father's gracious will doesn't change. Your name isn't erased from heaven because today is hard. Whatever circumstances you're facing in this life doesn't change this reality. This reality is unshakable. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never confessed Christ. But as you've listened, you've begun to believe this gospel. Maybe it's over the course of time. And you find yourself saying, I do believe this. I believe, I see Jesus as the King. I see him as my Savior. Then friend, this is not something to suppress. This is not something, this is a gracious work of God. The Father's gracious will to reveal the Son to you. And that faith is a gift to you, like a passport. So show it. Don't keep it hidden. Enter the visible kingdom of God, the church. The King who's done everything to save his people. Brothers and sisters, this morning, sursum corda. Sursum corda. Lift up your hearts. Lift them up. That's one of the oldest liturgical statements in the church. They would say, lift up your hearts. And the people would say, we lift our hearts to the Lord. This news, lift up your hearts. He calls you and he says, think about this. Let your heart be lifted up. Not in pride. Not in pride. Don't hear that. But lift it to the Lord. And be encouraged. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your eternity is secure. He has revealed himself as victorious King, as eternal Son, as the long-awaited blessing. And why has he done this? So that through the Son, we might know the Father, because it's the Father's good pleasure, his gracious will, that we would know him. We easily lose sight of that. We think that the Father's distant, but it's he who sends the Son for you. The Father's gracious will doesn't change. In just two more chapters, Jesus says these words, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Therefore rejoice, not first in the gifts, but in Christ, who is the fountain of all your blessings. For the Father has already revealed the Son to you." Why? That we might know him and enjoy him forever. The Father's gracious will. Rejoice in this. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we say with David that such knowledge is too much. We cannot attain to it. Lord, whether it's because of inoculation and a familiarity, or it's just too much, we have a hard time comprehending this. And so, Lord, would you, by your grace, bind yourself to this word preached and cause it to be absorbed so that it wouldn't simply go into our minds and soon forgotten, or into our minds and categorized theologically. But Lord, by your grace, bind yourself to it, attend to it, Lord, that we would be, that this would be absorbed into our very soul, that we would receive strength as we consider this great joy that we have our names written in heaven. Lord, work these things for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.